Invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we are going to read a slightly different passage start a little bit earlier, actually, in Acts 17. And we'll start reading in verse 16. And while we'll endeavor to cover a lot of Paul's speech here to the Areopagus, for our scripture reading, we'll read down to verse 21. It's the case, my friends, that because of my background, especially growing up in the Southeast, that I have been through most kinds of evangelistic training programs that there are. Probably every single major one that you can think of, I've been through that evangelism program or training seminar. And so I've sat for many hours and looked at booklets on evangelism, on evangelism training, you know, with a sense of hopefulness in my heart of, okay, I'm going to be able to go out and use this, and you know, left those seminars with the thought of, next time I meet an unbeliever, you know, I'll be standing in line at the grocery store or whatever, I'm going to be able to use this, and you know, I'll follow step one, step two, and step three, and then by the end of it, you know, right there in the middle of the grocery store, this person will bow with me, and they will, you know, see the grace of God in Christ very clearly, and it'll just go so well. I like that. And the impression I got from most of those evangelistic courses, not to say that there wasn't many good things to be learned from those, but I would say the main impression I got was that I was being trained for public speaking, and especially for persuasive public speaking. That I was getting some kind of training to you know, be able to guide someone along in a conversation, to get them to say the thing that I wanted them to say when I wanted them to say it. You know, kind of a human management training. And, you know, something you would expect to learn about even in a psychology class. That's the kind of training I was getting. You know, sort of human management, public speaking, and psychology, all those things mixed into one. With the expectation that if I was good enough, if I got this stuff down enough, then I could snap my fingers, go through the steps, and people were going to throng to the Savior. So you can imagine then my surprise when that's not what happened after those courses. Me thinking I was getting this training for, you know, psychology, public speaking, and so on, that I'd be able to go out and do it flawlessly, and everything would was going to be great. Because this is what I realized, my friends, especially as a young believer in college, that what I should have been getting training for was war. That's what I should have been getting training for. And the kind of motivations that I needed were not motivations to, you know, just to get me to pep up and be more cheerful, but the kind of motivations that a man would need when he's going to the front lines, to the midst of gunfire, to the midst of bombs going off and bullets flying by his head. And while I thought, I was under the impression anyway, from a lot of the evangelism training that I received, that the main thing I needed, was persuasiveness. That's what I thought the main thing I needed was, persuasiveness. With, you know, a little bit of human management skill, psychology mixed in. The main thing I needed was persuasiveness. And what I really should have did, my friends, and what I suggest that we do today together, what I really should have did, what really would have been more profitable for me was spending a time, a long time, meditating on Acts 17. Meditating and thinking about this section of God's Word and what it really means to go forth and to preach the gospel of Christ. And what I really, as I said, what I really needed was courage so that I might be bold to proclaim the truth of God in the midst of very often people who don't want to hear any of it. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front what I would, what God's Word is saying to us here today, and what essentially our task is in joining in God, joining with our God in this work, in this privilege of being His ambassadors, of proclaiming the gospel. And I hope no one here is going to tune out and say, Yeah, okay, Charles, this is for preachers, or you know, this is for people who are older. I'm too young to be thinking about this kind of thing. No, my friends, we are, as we sit here today, we are soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those that he's called into this wondrous work of proclaiming his glorious gospel. And so what is that wondrous work? What is the task God set before us? I'll tell you, and then we'll look at this passage together. This is our task. While under fire, we are to stand and boldly deliver the truth to cosmic rebels for the glory of God. Nobody ever told me that in my evangelism class and seminars that I went to. But this is what Acts 17 tells us, my friends. As I have considered and meditated on this passage, what is in a way been kind of a startling realization for me. Now, I was being prepared for psychology, for human manipulation. I should have been being prepared for war, a real war, a spiritual warfare, at which, my friends, not just boundary lines of nations are being set down, and not just human life or death, short term on this earth, but eternal life, eternal death, eternal boundaries being set down, boundaries that can never be crossed once you're on the other side of them. I should have been being trained for war. I should have been told, take courage and preach the gospel. So I'll say that again. Our task is, while under fire, to stand boldly, to deliver the truth to cosmic rebels for the glory of God. So let's start reading here in God's Word from Acts chapter 17. Let's start reading verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray together. Lord God, we have no desire to hear something new on this day. We're not interested in fads, however shiny they are. We're interested, O Lord, in your word. We're interested, our God, in your voice thundering among us today, us being a transformed people, that we may indeed be those who go forward and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do this, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. As I said before, I would say the main thing that's needed as you're training a young man or young woman to be one who would commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main thing that you're going to need, my friends, the main thing that should be a part of that training, and the main thing that we need to be praying for throughout our lives is courage. That's what we need. We need courage. And one thing that frequently comes up in the letters of the Apostle Paul, for example, as he talks to talks about his needs to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 4, or in Ephesians chapter 6, he asks the church there to pray for him. He prays for things like to the church at Colossae. He says, "I pray that I may proclaim God's word clearly." Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. And to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Pray for me that I may proclaim it boldly." Boldly. So what we need, my friends, what we need, and we'll see this as we consider this passage together. What we need is holy boldness from God to proclaim the truth of God. And, you know, one reason, or to give another preview of the sermon, the reason we need that holy boldness is because we're proclaiming it to cosmic rebels. We're proclaiming the love of God to haters of God. Proclaiming it, as you saw in the passage that we read here, to people who would make a joke about the things of God. That's the disposition of Paul's audience here. It's not like I was thinking, you know, in my evangelism training classes, a person sitting there and smiling, you know, nodding as I went along and agreeing with the things I said. They mock him. They call him names. They call him, at one point, you saw there, they call him a babbler. In other words, as Paul is preaching, as he's standing and delivering the gospel, he's doing so among cosmic rebels, against those whose hearts are not naturally inclined toward the truth. And he's doing so, my friends, for the glory of God. And so that's, as I talked about what our task is in being those who participate in commending the gospel of Christ under God and by God's grace, being those who would be faithful witnesses of the gospel. The last thing I mentioned is for the glory of God. But that's the first thing that's mentioned in this passage. And my friends, I would suggest to you that needs to be before we start any other endeavor, before we seek to undergo any other kind of training. This is the training we need, a kind of heart training, a sort of like the words will fail me a little bit, but a kind of there should be a kind of instinctiveness in us for the glory of God. Our affections flow in that way, like a river flows in a certain direction. It ought to flow toward the glory of God, you know, away from the praise of man or the silly badges of man or what people are going to think about us or if they're going to like what we have to say or not like what we have to say. The first thing we need in terms of training is not memorizing something, memorizing certain lines. It's memorizing, having written on our heart, the glory of God. So that as we move throughout this world, we're consumed with it. We have a zeal for it. And out of that sense of the glory of God, being consumed by it, out of that, we are catapulted forth into battle to proclaim the gospel boldly. We need to have the glory of God heavy on our hearts, my friends. And that is, I'm sad to say, it could have been, you know, my immaturity or who knows, any number of things that my heart wasn't right. But I don't remember the evangelism training that I had. I don't remember anybody pounding the significance, the heart significance in terms of our heart and also to the heart of the very task we're about is commending the gospel. The heart significance of the glory of our God. And so how do you see that in this passage? There ought to be this kind of zeal for the glory of God among us that moves us toward preaching the gospel. We see that in verse 16. Now, Paul was waiting for them in Athens, or waiting for them at Athens. And you get the sense, my friends, that Paul's walking around Athens. I'm not suggesting like he's a tourist in Athens or anything. He's just there to see the sights. But the sense that he is there in Athens, there's no really great program. He doesn't have, sometimes preachers will go on preaching tours. And, one day on that tour, they're going to be in Cleveland. They're going to preach in certain places, have opportunities to preach the gospel there. A week later, they'll be in another place, another city, another town. There's a sense in which Paul's zeal for the glory of God, his being overwhelmed by the glory of God, drives him forward into Athens to preach. He can't stop himself. He can't hold his tongue because of what happens. This is what happens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And this is what I mean. And my friends, we need the powerful work of God's Holy Spirit, because it's the case that we'll think about a whole lot of other things, even in evangelism. This is how bad we need God's grace. We go about evangelism, even evangelism, sometimes, and interacting with unbelievers. We go about it thinking, I want them to think I'm smart. You know, whatever question they have, I can answer it. And I can answer it quickly. I'm smarter than they are. And, you know, I want to, as I interact with this person, I want to get the upper hand in this situation. And, you know, make sure they know Christians are smart. And, yeah, I'm a Christian. I confess to you, my friends, I grieve, but that's been on my heart sometimes. Because I have engaged with unbelievers and they've asked questions. That my mind is it's more consumed by, it's more provoked by this thought of I'm not going to get the glory I deserve in this situation. Rather than what we see in the Apostle Paul here. While he's there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. In other words, what he saw, my friends, as he walked around there in Athens, was taking in the city of Athens, he saw idol after idol after idol. He saw worshipers all around him, but they weren't worshipers of the true God. They were worshipers of false gods. You know, some historians have said if you went to Athens, Athens was a city of 25,000 gods. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul walking around seeing all the different things that people worship, all the different gods that they would be praying to. And something stirred Paul up when he saw this to the degree that he was even you could say he was even angry about it. He didn't he couldn't stand this. He couldn't take it that this reality was going on, that Athens was a city full of idols. And why not? Why was he provoked in this way? And the word provoked there really does mean provoked. It means stirred up and angry. The Apostle Paul is upset about this. He's mad about something. He can't stand something. And what is that? The true God, the living God, is not receiving in the city of Athens the glory that is due his name. And I can't take it. I can't take it. To think that the true God, the living God, the true creator of heaven and earth, the triune God of glory, to think that glory is being stolen from him, that glory, the glory that's due his name is not being given to him. When the Apostle Paul said this, he threw his hands up. And he said, I can't take it. I can't take it. And that's, my friends, that's what we need upon our hearts. This sort of affection for the glory of God, this priority for the glory of God in our life. And, you know, there's a way in which there's nothing else I can say on this day about training for evangelism, if you want to call it that, or training to be ambassadors in Christ. There's nothing else I can say this day that will it all be helpful for us if we don't get this down, if we don't get the glory of God upon our hearts and get a passion for it. This is what we need. This is what we need. A passion, a zeal for the glory of God. And, you know, if I had to do over, and again, you know, I confess to you probably my own hardness of heart, my own ignorance as a young man. I wish somebody would have sat me down and just impressed on me week after week after week the glory of God. That he is the true and living God, that all worship is due to him. That it is a cosmic crime. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. That we drive around this, you know, you guys live here in Troy. It's a tragedy, my friends, that you're going to drive home this day from church and you're going to see people that have no thought for the true God. No thought, no care for worshiping him. You're going to, maybe if you drive around the city of St. Louis, you're going to see places of worship set up to false gods, to idols. And that ought to stir our hearts. Because the true God, the living God, is not receiving. There's this sort of cosmic crime, this injustice toward God Almighty. He's not receiving the glory that is due to his name. And I'd also suggest to you, my friends, if we have this this kind of passion in our hearts, this is the kind of thing that needs that really needs to bleed out, to shine forth in our lives as we're talking to unbelievers. A sense of being passionate about, being zealous about, and consumed for God's glory. Because if you think about the basic disposition of this unbelieving world. The basic disposition of the unbelieving world is for the glory of me, the glory of man. And there is nothing, my friends, there's nothing as surprising. There's nothing you can say that's as surprising or stunning to the unbelieving world as this. The universe is not about you. God's great end in the universe and creating the universe, even all the beauty that you see, God's great end in creating you as well, all those in your life that you love, it wasn't your happiness. Just so you would have a nice life. If you tell people that, they are going to scratch their heads. They don't know what to do with something like that. They think God's just like them, focused on them all the time, thinking about them and their glory. When the reality is, my friends, we know of our God that it's not only our chief end to glorify God, it's God's chief end to glorify God. And it's also our chief end in our endeavors with unbelievers. Our chief end, my friends, get this on your hearts, and may God ride on all our hearts, and especially me as a preacher of the gospel. Our chief end is always, and in every situation, whatever we're doing, whether evangelism or studying or reading or family devotions or cooking dinner for our family, whatever it is, it's God's glory, His precious, weighty glory. There's no other end above that. There's nothing more important than that. Now, there's no other priority that's going to come in one day and we're going to think, okay, now I need to put that first. And I'll think about God's glory a little bit later. Now, my friends, I preached this message here probably two or three sermons ago. I'm preaching it again in a way. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do. And of course, evangelism is included in this. But whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Have a sense of the glory of God falling on you as you live your life. That you're doing everything before His gaze, for His smile. And, you know, think about how that would transform. I said this is important. It's the most important. Think about how that would transform some of your engagements with unbelievers. Because one thing that that frequently hinders us in those engagements, one thing that frequently hinders us is, what are they going to think about me if I tell them this stuff? And, as Christians, there are some things we believe that I know in this culture, they don't really fit in so well. So what would they say if I tell them this? Will they like me? If I really tell them that they are a sinner without hope, cut off from God, with absolutely not one single ounce of hope in themselves. And their only hope from at any moment falling down to the pits of hell and suffering the fiery wrath of God upon them, the only hope is God's mercy. You know, if you start talking about hell, people don't really like that. Or that's what we think anyway. But my friends, hell also is, isn't it? It's about the glory of God. The glory of God's justice. Heaven is about the glory, the new heavens and new earth. It's about the glory of God's mercy. God is concerned, my friends, and we should be concerned. We should be concerned and consumed with the glory of God. And you know, one fear I have is, as I'm preaching this, and this is another thing that I think that comes up, this hindrance to us, is we might walk out of here, we might think this. Okay, Charles, so I have these religious things that you want me to be concerned about, right? Like evangelism or maybe family devotions. Or I'm reading through the Bible in a year and I'm concerned to do that. I'm going to do that for the glory of God. And also evangelism. All right, I understand, Charles. I need to be thinking about the glory of God. As I preach the gospel, my heart should burn for the glory of God. And I ought to be concerned more than anything else, as I'm preaching the gospel to this person, I ought to be concerned that the true God is not receiving the worship that's due His name. I got that. But Charles, so there's that area, and then there's this evangelism area that you're talking about, especially you're focusing on today, and then there's everything else. And I think it can be, my friend, something that creeps into our hearts. We think about our living out the gospel, preaching the gospel of Christ. We think about it as being during certain set times at certain places, set places, and especially involving the Bible or getting together with other Christians. But this work that you and I are being called to, actually in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, it's the work of our lives. It's the work of our lives. And so there's a way in which I was, I have a friend who recently, a friend that I've been sharing the gospel with for probably, I guess, 2 months, 3 months or so. And I wouldn't say they were a friend when I first met them, but they are a friend now because God has broken into their lives and given them a sense of the grace of God. Even though many times during all this, as I would preach the gospel to them, and sometimes they would mock me and ridicule me, I thought, it's one of the situations like at the end of this passage here, at the end of the passage, which we'll read at some point, it says some people were mocking Paul, kind of making fun of him. That's going to be how this ends. But by God's grace, that's not how it ended. And God opened this person's eyes and brought them to Christ. But one day we were, there are several people that are having dinner over at our house. We were shopping in the grocery store. And what we started noticing as we were shopping in the grocery store, just talking, off and on about whatever, about the things of God, but also about dinner that night. What we started noticing was that people who looked particularly broken started kind of gravitating toward us in the grocery store. And this person also noticed that. And he thought, this is interesting. And, we went outside to the parking lot. There was a man who worked at that grocery store who clearly had various kind of disabilities. And he's, struggling, kind of walking around the parking lot. And he sees us and he yells out to us, hello. And he wants to engage us and talk with us. And my friend was at that point, maybe 3 days old in Christ. And I said to them, that's the power of the gospel. This broken world, they see the light of Christ shining. They see it. They're drawn to it. In the circles that they're in, they don't see mercy. They see no hints of mercy in the world they live in. And then they see Christians. As we were walking in the grocery store, a lady actually came up to us and told us pretty much her whole life story. Problems with drugs, all kind of different struggles that she was having. And I was standing there with my mouth open as this is going on and thinking, this really is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in a person's life. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's gentle. And now in some way, even if in a dim way, that is sparkling out in this world. So walk around in the grocery store, my friends, to the glory of God. Go as you're, I know some of you participate in various different kind of athletics. Do all you do for the glory of God. In this culture, all people care about is winning. As a Christian, my friends, we got to care about something more. The glory of God. Wouldn't it be wondrous, if there's an athletic event that you are participating in and, something happens where nobody really sees what happens. It'd be easy for you in that moment to cheat, to get advantage for your team, but for you to come forward and say, no, this basket shouldn't count, or this play shouldn't count, or I did something against the rules during that particular play. And if somebody came up to you and said, why don't you do that? Because I care about the glory of God. I don't just care about winning. A game, scoring more points than another team. I care about the glory of God. That's the kind of thing that radiates, my friends. In training for evangelism, I can see pretty much I'm going to cover one point of my sermon. It's no different than training for the rest of the Christian life. It's no different. It's this training, this being, to use the older word, besotted, saturated with something, which is not your own glory, not, as we talked about earlier, in athletic pursuits, winning, not just getting through your day or getting through, the situation I was in, just getting your grocery shopping done as soon as possible without caring about people, or being concerned about the people around you. Because if we care about the glory of God, one thing we're going to care about, one application of this will be, we care about the image bearers of God. You know, we're going to see, the people will see, it breaks your heart, doesn't it, to think about like that that man in the parking lot that we had seen there outside the Shop and Save. Why did he talk to us? Because he saw a little glimmer, a sliver of mercy in our faces. If I had a guess, that's what I would say for that reason. You know, he wanted to be able to talk to somebody who wouldn't immediately just cast judgment on him, who would show him kindness. And by God's grace, as weak and pitiful a sinner as I am, that was shining through me on that day. And I thank God for it. So this, talking about evangelism, I wish I had, in a sense, I wish that I just preached this sermon and not even mentioned the word evangelism. I wish I just said, live your lives, my friends. Live your lives besotted by the glory of God. And you'll find things like Acts 17 happening in your life. You'll be moved in certain directions. That if you're just focused on your own glory, you're just focused on sort of worldly pursuits, that you won't move. The glory of God ought to carry us along. We ought to be saturated with it, besotted with it. Thinking about God all the time. You know, ladies, as you're teaching your children throughout the day, does the prayer ever rise up in your heart? God, may you be glorified. Because I'll tell you this, I can't exactly know what the experience of a lady would be, and God has not blessed me with children. But I think one thing that I would be thinking about is, I want everybody to think that my kids are super smart, smarter than everybody else. That they know more stuff. They're more advanced. And you see, my friends, how in ways like that, that's not small, by the way. I used the phrase earlier, there's big ways and small ways. There's nothing small in the Christian life. There's nothing small. Because our great and sovereign God, we stand before this great and sovereign God who is all glorious and who deserves all glory. There's nothing small anymore. But it's a temptation, isn't it, to think thoughts like that? I just want my children to be able to act a certain way in public environments. So everybody will think that we do homeschooling better or that we've got it down pat in a certain way. And maybe, my friends, wouldn't it be wonderful to meet somebody sometime who said, we fail and we stumble all the time. We struggle. We struggle so hard. And yet we keep going. We keep going for the glory of God. Somebody who didn't have everything perfect and who just struggled, who just fought. And they did so, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, they did so because they took courage. They realized they were in a battle. They realized much was at stake. The glory of God, namely, my friends, the glory of God at stake. This is something Leslie Newbegin said. He said, I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity. Someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity. So tell me some words from evangelical Christianity that we use a lot. It's a sermon participation time. Blessed. That's a good, yeah. If you listen to Christian radio, that's a word that's often said. Blessed. What are some other words?
Praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? If we think about it. Because oftentimes we say that because we want people to think that we're such great praisers of the Lord. Okay, some other ones.
Grace and peace.
Yeah, think about how grace is often used. It's often used in a man-centered way. The whole weight, the whole emphasis, the whole direction of Scripture is God does this. God does this to glorify His grace. And, if you think about like Ephesians 1, for example, to the praise of His glorious grace. Other examples. How about some words we might use in evangelism? as we are sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, or evangelism. I'm dreadfully fearful of anybody thinking evangelism means going door to door and just presenting a few points, the list that you memorize, because it's not that. It's being the light of the world. It's living all the time for God's glory. Some other words we might use. Yeah, and that's kind of a tragic one in our culture as well, because it becomes very man-centered. It becomes like a human feeling, you know, that people have or they don't have, and they're sort of responsible for mustering up at times. And kind of like a worldly sort of optimism can what that word, the idea that word takes on. When the Bible uses phrases like the hope of the glory of God, that's a phrase that will give you some hope. The hope of the glory of God. How about saved? Witnesses. Giving our testimony. Evangelizing. Sharing the gospel. Newbing is going to put something before our hearts, my friends. It ought to shake us up a little bit. I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the sinner was fundamentally the self. They could use all the language, and the sinner was fundamentally the self. And he came to this realization as he was a missionary in India. And he's got, you know, observing people's missionary practices and the things they do and the things that they say. And like Paul, he said, I can't take this anymore. I can't take this man-centered, robbing God of glory all the time that I see. Even among people who they have Bibles in their hands, and they their stated purpose anyway is to preach for the glory of God. But Newbegin says, I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the sinner was fundamentally the self. My. There should be, you know, kind of like a pause and a break after that word. My this, my that, my everything, my need of salvation. Now, is it true, my friends, that we need salvation and that we should talk about our need of salvation? It is true, isn't it? And that's, you know, in terms of like commending the gospel to people, one of the most powerful things that we can do is actually talk about how broken we have been, how God saved us out of that, delivered us out of that. But it's God who delivered us out of it. We didn't deliver ourselves. It wasn't that we wised up one day. I have a friend who every time that he'll talk about his own God's breaking in to his life, he'll say, I just want everyone to know I had no plans to seek God when God sought me. I had no plans to seek God. And I can say the same thing. Even though, as I look back on, you know, on the wondrous work God did in my life, it was the case of me, even that I was going to church several years. And I was, not just going to church, but I went to, some of y'all will know the significance of this, I went to the Wednesday night services and to the Sunday night services at my church. Thank you, Joe. I feel better. To the early morning prayer meetings, also at the church. But there was a sense in which, during that time, that it was, that still the universe revolved around me. And even as I thought about things related to Christ, as we think about this, this passage here, you know, it's not just the case that we're angry, that we're stirred, that we're moved as we look around this world and see, the world, worshiping idols and God being robbed of glory. What if, my friends, if from time to time we looked in our own hearts, we would see that? And that would be tragic. There are times we should be mad at ourselves, provoked. This is not the kind of high and holy calling that you're called to, just to be consumed with yourself all the time. The living God, the eternal God, has called you up into His glory. I've known, one thing that's been interesting to me is I've, this section of my life, I've been interacting with, engaged with unbelievers. Probably, I would say, the most actually since really a few years before my conversion. And here's what I've seen, my friends, as I've kind of moved in the unbelieving world a little bit more because of the job I have now, for one, and because of different opportunities that the Lord's given me. I've seen, my friends, I've been reminded of what it really means to be in unbelief. It means to be living your life in a mirror, with yourself always as the goal, with your own glory, your own appetites, your own desires. And the only reason you would put off one thing that's right in front of you is for yourself to get something that's a little bit farther out, which you think would bring you more glory. It is, it's frightening, my friends. And if you think back on your life of unbelief, you'll see this. It's frightening how long we can look in the mirror. It's frightening. Day after day, to really live our lives, our whole universe, to be consumed with us, our glory. And the wonder of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is, and this is part of when we talk about salvation that we need to remember, God saves us from that, friends. He saves us from that. Among other things, hell, His eternal wrath, He saves us from wasting our lives on trifling things and calls us up into the grand design of the universe. The greatest battle that anyone can be engaged in, the battle, the strife, the engagement that we have as God's people for the glory of God's name. Going around living continually with the prayer on our hearts, hallowed be your name. So I'll leave you with this. Paul was provoked when he got to Athens. And, the sense I think Luke is wanting to impart to us is not like I said earlier that Paul was a tourist in Athens and he's, wanting to go around and see all the great sights. But he's there in Athens and he is walking around and he doesn't really have a plan to get caught up in all that he gets caught up into. And then, by God's grace and because his heart burns with zeal for the glory of God, he finds himself disputing with Jews and then with these philosophers. And then he's brought finally to the Areopagus, to what's essentially the Harvard of that day. It'd be probably better to say it's like the Sorbonne in Paris or Cambridge in England. The place where all the brightest people in the world come. God's glory, this passion for God's glory, it leads him from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And then he finds himself in the midst of the Areopagus, preaching to the PhDs of his day. When the passage starts off, it says this phrase that I have been pointing out to you. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he's there in Athens waiting. And this sense, my friends, this sense was on his heart of the glory of God. All that happens after, as he is propelled forward from one thing to the next, it all happens because of this. This passion he has, this zeal he has for the glory of God. And that's how, if there's a way in which we can think about our lives and commend the gospel in this unbelieving world, it would be that, I would say, that we're walking around this world, in a sense, waiting on God to plan things, looking to him moment by moment of our lives. But whatever we're doing and wherever we are, that there is burning in our hearts, burning a fire for the glory of God. I'll leave you with this final illustration. So I mentioned earlier in the sermon that thank you for y'all's patience. I don't even know what time it is or how long I've been preaching. Y'all are probably really hungry. So thank you for your patience. And thank you, Mr. Kieslowski, for encouraging me. We're a people who are consumed for the glory of God. So God's word is not boring to us. Another thing that I've noticed among unbelievers, there's a disinterestedness in everything, pretty much. but especially in God's Word. But it's not the case, my friends. It's not the case with us. We are those who the glory of God has touched our hearts. And so when we come close to it, this fire in our hearts, this spark in our hearts for the glory of God, it burns. And we're not a people who take God's word lightly or being together as a church lightly. We just want to get through things and get everything over with. So that was totally free. That was an aside in the sermon that I never planned. So I was sharing the gospel I'd mentioned for the last few months. And because I've been thinking about some of these things and because of the ways that God's worked mercifully in my life over the last several years, whether in preaching or just personally, different things I've seen, I've been more impressed with the glory of God and more impressed in this situation. I lived that out probably better than I have in any other chances God's given me to commend the gospel. I lived out what I really care for in this situation is God's glory. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell them what the Bible says. That's my goal, because that's the way to glorify God, not to go around talking about my own opinions, my own thoughts, how wise I am, how I could help them, you know, in whatever situations they find themselves in. But God's grace, their need of God's grace, the help that only God can give. So that's what I did. I started noticing that that not much that I was saying was getting through. But here's something that got through right away, very early on in this engagement that the Lord brought me into. Something that got through right away was homeschooling. Now, why did I talk about that? I thought about it because I feel with a, you know, sort of burning certainty, this is a priority. It ought to be a priority, especially among God's people. It ought to be a priority. And, you know, the value of the Christian family, all these different kind of things that are related to it. So very early on, I started talking about homeschooling. And I thought, you know, they're going to think I'm crazy if I talk about this, because most everybody else in the culture that has no regard for Christ is going to think I'm crazy. They didn't respond that way, though. Of all the stuff that I was saying that I thought, you know, maybe this is a bridge of the gospel I can build with them. When I brought that one up, I brought it up kind of thinking, all right, I'm ready. I'm ready for return fire now. I'm ready. But when I brought it up, what happened, my friends, is this smile came on their face. And they started to share with me, you know, some of the grief and the tragedy that they had experienced in a, nihilistic, atheistic machine, as we have now in our government schools. They started sharing that and, sharing things they'd never even shared with their own family about things they went through and how horrible this was. And how could this be the case that that we are subjecting children, little children, to this? All this, they said. I thought, okay, that's kind of surprising. And that would be something that, you know, they would, that, you know, God would use in their hearts, that there would be sort of a bridge built in that way. And next thing that came up, and there were other things I talked about, biblical Christianity, and nothing seemed to stick. Next thing I talked about was hell. And again, I had this idea, you know, it seemed a little bit, even wacky to me at the time, but this biblical idea of I'm just going to preach God's word, say what God's word says. Talk about things that God's word talks about without regard of, you know, what are they going to say? How are they going to respond? Are they going to like me? Am I going to win them over, you know, if I say this or that? I talked about hell. And I said this to them one day as they were talking about some of their struggles and the way that sin was enslaving them and destroying them from the inside out. I said, you know something? There's a reality of hell. And there's also, my friend, there's a reality of you're experiencing some taste of hell right now. Hell is coming to you on this earth. This sense of alienation, this sense of desperation, this sense of hopelessness, of being separate from God, your Creator, cast off adrift in your own folly. I said, my friend, I said this the best I could, of course, in love. I said, there's a sense in which hell has begun for you already in this life. And I thought, you know, as I was saying that, this is going to do it. Now they're, you know, I'm going to lose them completely. And that's not what happened. Immediately I saw a sort of softening, a sort of fear. And this is a person who moved in and out of Christian circles for much of their life as a child. And then when they were in college, they moved in and out of Christian circles. They even went on Christian retreats. But when I met them anyway, they were one who had a kind of pronounced hatred for God. So they'd been exposed to different kind of Christian things, and this is what they said to me. They said, Charles, I don't really understand. I've gone to all these Christian things before, and I'd heard people talk about the Bible, and this is kind of sad to me. Nobody ever talked about hell in those contexts. Nobody talked about hell, and I just don't get that. This is very significant. This is eternity, and it's horrifying to be not just cast adrift in this life from your Creator, the true God, but cast adrift in eternity. As one of the Puritans said, to be on an ocean, to be on an ocean of God's wrath, and to be paddling forever and ever and ever and never see a shore. Just more wrath on the horizon, and more wrath, and more wrath, and more wrath. And so this sense of what hell was, and that they already knew some of the reality of hell in their own life right now. This sense also God used in their life. And I would say, my friends, if there were two things in this situation that God used in terms of preaching His Word, it didn't come from an evangelism seminar that I went to. It came from, I care about God's glory. And, I fail in it miserably, but I care about it. And this is the truth. It's the truth. So they may throw something at me, but let the chips fall where they may, because I care about God's glory and God's truth. The two things that God used are the two things that I was pretty convinced He would not use in that situation. That says something about me and my certainly need to repent and change and have a greater trust in God and His Word. It says something about God's truth, too, doesn't it? And also, my friends, it says something about really the one word, or three words, actually, that we covered in the sermon, that our passion, our all-consuming passion, it should be first and foremost above everything, all the time, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it should be this kind of fixed gaze, this kind of heart afire with the glory of God. It was said of David Brainerd when he died, he didn't burn out, he burned up. He didn't burn out, he burned up. Man in his late 20s. If you read his journals, he's besotted with the glory of God. Doing crazy things. Going to tremendous extremes, exposing himself to danger after danger after danger, preaching the hardest truths to seemingly people who wanted nothing to do with it. And he was a man who, you could say, in this life certainly bled internally and through various sicknesses that he had, this lung disease that he had, externally as well. Various kind of emotional trials that he went through. He bled internally and externally. But this is what bleeds, my friends. This is what bleeds on the pages of Brainerd's journal, the glory of God. He bled the glory of God. He died in his late 20s. And his life has rocked the world. There's no telling how many missionaries that God has commissioned and transformed, especially because David Brainerd got a hold of them. And the bright, burning glory of God lit something alive in their hearts. So what can I say, my friends? The glory of God is precious. Let's live our lives with hearts of fire for it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I give you thanks for this people who are concerned about your glory. We recognize, our God, many failings on this day, areas of our life that we would apportion out, things we want for me, me time, me focus, things we do even suddenly, even things in your name that we do for the glory of our own name. We recognize all that's the case, oh God. We also recognize and we also are thankful that there burns, if it's only a spark, there burns among us a zeal, a love, a joy in your glory. So my God, it is it's the case for me as a preacher of the gospel that I am greatly encouraged, greatly strengthened, edified to be among this people who aren't continually looking at their clocks or reading magazines or having their minds distracted only by lunch or things that are going on this week, but who are caught up in, as I am, this grand design of glorifying your name. Lord, I am humble and thankful and grateful for your mercy and allowing me to preach here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.